Open your Bibles to Ephesians 2 as we come back to a passage of study this morning, in which the Apostle Paul has been talking about the power of God. And it was more than just an academic discussion, it was more than just a theological debate for the Apostle Paul. This was the area of pragmatics. He'll write later a letter to the pastor of the church at Ephesus. He'll write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about a group of people, he says, who have the appearance of godliness, but they deny the power, he says. Those who embrace a form of Christianity that is all outward, that is all form, that is all appearance, but it has no inward power, no power to live a true life of righteousness, no power to overcome sin, no power to experience a growth in godliness on a daily basis. This discussion about the power of God is not just academic for the Apostle Paul. He speaks to Timothy about those who embraced a Christianity that was totally dependent not on God's power, but on your own efforts, on your own goodness, on your own resources, on your own faithfulness, a Christian life that is established in your own power. The result of that is a religious experience that is less than miraculous, a religious experience that is totally explainable in human terms, an achievement that is by human means, where there's no miraculous power in it at all, nothing otherworldly, nothing powerful according to God's working. In fact, any appearance of true change in that kind of life is just that. It's just an appearance. It's just an outward form, because inside there's still the old heart that there's always been. There's still the old desires. There's still all of the old thoughts that are still there, brimming under the surface. And Paul lists what some of those thoughts are in 2 Timothy before he gets to that verse. He speaks about those in the latter days who will be full of a love of self and a love of money and pride and arrogance and ungratefulness and unholiness and a love of pleasures more than a love of God. This is a hollow Christianity. And those who promote it are inviting people not to experience a divine transformation from within. They're calling people to experience a decoration, an embellishment, a mere outward beautification of what is still the same essential corrupt heart that has poisoned and marred their life with sin up to this point. It was a Christianity that is full sometimes of rituals, it's full of prayers, it's full of offerings, it's full of creeds, it's full of codes of conduct, maybe acts of repentance. Whatever it might be, people involved with this, though, are essentially no different than those who are outside their religion. They have the same basic heart, they have the same basic desires, and when they're not all wrapped up with the ceremonies and not all wrapped up with the practices, they display the same corruption that they've always had in their heart. There's no real change. That's what Paul's saying. There's no real change because they've never come in touch with the real power that Paul's been talking about in Ephesians. Paul's presenting to us in Ephesians a very different view of Christianity. It's a Christianity that has power, real power. Power to change someone from within, power to open the eyes of the heart, power to make them no longer a lover of sin, but a lover of God. Real power. I don't know if that mindset had already been seeded in the ground at the time Paul wrote Ephesians. He wouldn't write 2 Timothy for a number of years, but perhaps that has already begun to be sown in the hearts and minds of the people in Ephesus, because Paul is writing to us one of the most significant sections of Scripture on the power of God working in the life of a believer that you'll find anywhere in the pages of Scripture. You remember in chapter 1, he's established this, how that God has given you every spiritual resource that you need to live out His will in every situation of life. And then when we come to verse 19 of chapter 1, he begins to pray that we would comprehend, that we would understand the magnitude and the magnificence of this power, that we would understand the surpassing, the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards believers. That implies that it's not easy to understand, that most people don't get it. And he offers this prayer and then begins to launch into an extended discussion, an extended description of what this greatness of power really is. It's the same power, he says, that raised Jesus from the dead. It's the same power, he says, that seated him above every other authority and every other power that's in the universe. It's the same power, he says, that has been demonstrated even in the life of every believer already. That's what he essentially is saying as you move into chapter 2 of Ephesians. He's establishing the greatness of God's power by establishing the greatness of our deprivation when we lived apart from Christ, the greatness of our despair, and how God's power overcame all of that. I don't know if you know this, but the highest point, the highest elevation in the contiguous United States and the lowest elevation in the contiguous United States are all contained in one single state. It's the state of California, where you can move from Mount Whitney, which is the highest point, to Death Valley, which is the lowest point, in the short span of 85 miles. And that's essentially what Paul is doing for us. He's taking us from this high point of the celebration of all that God has given us, all the resources that God has given us, and plunging us in just the span of one verse, he's plunging us to the lowest depths of what it is to live apart from Christ. What humanity looks like apart from Christ, and what your life and my life used to look like before we met Christ, before we had Christ. In this discussion, he's spelling out for us these spiritual lows, the state of mankind, the state of all men and women who do not believe. And it's an assessment that they wouldn't give of themselves. It's an assessment that you're not going to read on the pages of the popular magazines and newspaper that declares the state of mankind, the state of the world, the greatest need of men. None of that you're going to find. It's an assessment that largely people are blind to in and of themselves because it so involves deception. But it's a reality, God says, of every man, woman, every boy and girl who's ever born in this world. This is what Paul says in verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, we started to look at this last week, and we basically said you could summarize Paul's statements there in three phrases. Three phrases that became a three-point outline for us in looking at this, that Paul's telling us man is dead in sin, man is dominated by evil forces, and man is destined for wrath. That's the condition of mankind apart from Christ. Dead in sin, dominated by evil forces, and destined for wrath. Remember, first of all, he speaks about their deadness in sin, which is just another way of saying that in their natural state, they are unresponsive to spiritual stimuli. They're as unresponsive to spiritual stimuli as a physical corpse is unresponsive to physical stimuli. They're incapable of responding rightly to spiritual things, and there's nothing that they can do to generate any kind of spiritual life in and of themselves. They're dead to God's truth. They're dead to God's spirit. They're dead to God's righteousness. And the only way for them to have any hope of ever responding to God is by some outside force coming and giving life to them so that they can be raised from the dead spiritually. Because they cannot generate that life in and of themselves. They can no more generate that life in and of themselves than a natural corpse could generate its own life. And that's why it takes a supernatural power of God to raise someone from the dead, just as it takes a supernatural power of God to give them spiritual life. Another way of saying this is that apart from Jesus, we're not simply spiritually asleep in need of being woken. We're spiritually dead in need of a miraculous resurrection. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he'll never see the kingdom of God." Unless you have this miraculous resurrection experience in your heart, raising you from the spiritual death walk that you're in, you will never, ever see the kingdom of God. Put on the appearance, put on the form, put on the, all the outward rituals, and carry around the deadness in your heart, and you have no hope. No hope. That's Paul's first assessment. Man is spiritually dead, in need of a new birth. His second assessment is that man is dominated by evil forces and in need of deliverance and freedom. This is the way Paul says it in verse 2. You once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. We introduced this last week by discussing how exactly Satan does this. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the one that is at work. And when Paul says unbelievers follow the prince of the power of the air, they do that when they walk following the course of this world. One phrase explains the other. You remember when Jesus rebuked Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan." The very next thing he said is, "You're setting your mind on the things of man, not on the things of God." You see, they're one and the same. The influence of the prince of the power of the air, the way that he enacts his influence over people is by the thoughts of men, by the course of this world, by the systems and the patterns of this world. And those are formidable forces. In fact, over in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul calls them, remember, fortresses. We discussed this, fortresses. These are the things that we're dealing with, the mindsets that we're dealing with. They're fortresses, they're formidable, strong, ominous. These would have been regular sights on the highways in which the people of the New Testament era would have traveled. It would have been a vivid image for Paul to say that we're coming against these fortresses. And what are these fortresses? Well, in 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul says it this way. He says, we are destroying, which is the same word he had just used when he says we're given divine weapons for the destruction of fortresses. He turns around and uses the same word, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God. You want to know what the fortresses are? That's what they are. That's what they are. Speculations, logismos. It speaks about thoughts and ideas. It's translated reasonings, philosophies. It's the area of theories and ideologies and religions and opinions. That's what it means. It has to do with thoughts and concepts. Those are the fortresses that men and women hide themselves in. They hide themselves in ideological forts. They hide themselves in religious forts. They hide themselves in philosophical forts. They barricade themselves behind these things so that they are somehow protected from God. That word fortress is an interesting word, though. Akurama is the word. It ironically can also mean a prison and even a tomb. A prison and a tomb. It's ironic because the people who entrench themselves in these great fortresses are in reality imprisoning themselves. The very place that they think is their refuge is the place where their prisoners and their fortresses become their tombs. And Paul says we're engaged in a warfare here against these fortresses. Every philosophy, every theory, every ideology, every religion, every concept, every opinion, every reason, every thought that is against God, we are engaged in these and we are trying to bring them down. We're battling against them. The pride of man erects them like fortified towers to entrench himself. All of his philosophical and psychological and intellectual, pseudoscientific and religious opinions that he sets up against God and against his truth. And men and women are trapped in these things, believing that they're fortresses when in reality they're prisons. And all of this is the system of this world. It's the course of this world. It's the patterns of this world. That's what they are. If it's atheistic humanism, it's the work of Satan, who began in the garden, you remember, by telling Adam and Eve that they can be like God. If it's religious fabrication, it's the product of Satan, which Scripture tells us disguises himself as an angel of light, who Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4, his demons spawn demonic doctrines. So whether it's atheistic or whether it's religious, whatever it is, Satan is in the business of spawning these thoughts and these opinions and these philosophical arguments. In religious cases, it might be Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Roman Catholicism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikhism, animism, all the forms of religion, even liberal Christianity, where men ensconce themselves trying to hide themselves from the truth of God. If it's non-religious, some form of naturalistic, humanistic, evolutionary philosophy or psychology, a naturalist basically believing that God only exists in the unintellectual fantasy minds of the religious. These are the people, by and large, who control our courts, our economy, our government, our universities. And maybe particularly there in our universities, it is the unquestioned assumption that the natural world is all that there is. And that's all you're allowed to study. These are their fortresses. These judges and their legal decisions, the journalists and their news reports, the teachers and all of their philosophies and their universities, interpreting all the world in light of atheistic naturalism. And those who believe God and the gospel and the Bible are pushed out to the periphery as irrational, or even worse, as dangerous, and attacking true freedom of thought. They're to be given limited space in the public discourse and limited influence over the public culture. God is to have no place in the government, no place in the courts, no place in the law, no place in the education, no place in the social society, social policy, no place in the social morality. All of this is to be rejected. And it's rejected under the guise of intellectualism and science and freedom of thought. What it really is a fortress to protect people from God's word. But it's a fort of fools, because their forts become their tombs. Paul says this is the realm which we used to walk, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Because these things don't just arise out of nowhere, folks. These things arise from Satan, whom Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world, who blinds the minds of the unbelieving. And he does it by erecting all of these fortresses. He does it by laying out all of these patterns and establishing all these systems and promoting all of these doctrines and all of these false religions. He does all of these things, giving them the guise that they are somehow in control, when all the while they are subject to him. Human ingenuity, human strategies, human plans, rationalism, organizational strategy, skill, eloquence, personality, cleverness, entertainment, religious showmanship, philosophical, psychological speculations, the mystique of the mystics, all of those things, all of the human approaches to life's issues. The things that you face every day, right? The things you encounter. The things that come to you through your media. All of those human things. Those are the things that you use to make people feel happier about their environment, the things that you use to get folks to get along with them, their coworkers, their family, to make them feel more emotionally stable and better about their situation. Those are the things that you use to sell your product, the things that you use to get people to vote for your candidate or to give money to your cause or your charity. Those are the things that you use to convince people to invest in your investment, or to choose a particular career path, or to work harder and faster or whatever they do. Those are the things that men use in order to run this world. in order to carry out whatever they're carrying out. Those are what they use to influence people on a daily basis. And we lived there. And we were carried along by all of those things. Carried along in those patterns. Just going right with them. Not realizing that this whole course, this whole world was set on its course by the prince of the power of the air. The spirit, Paul says there in verse 2, that is now at work, actively at work in the sons of disobedience. The word disobedient, by the way, apatheia, basically means someone who's unconvinced. It takes the alpha privative, the negative particle, and it combines it with a word for sympathetic or a word for persuasion. And it says these are the unpersuaded. They're unconvinced. And so therefore they don't follow this path. These people, unconvinced of God's truth, and so they live their life according to another system, thinking that they're exercising just their autonomous freedom. Paul says that's not true. They're subject. They're subject to the prince of the power of the air. That's their condition. And then as you move into verse 3, Paul begins to speak about the outcome of all this. What does all this do to them? What does all this produce in them? This fortress that they've ensconced themselves into. What is the outcome of all this? Well, Paul says, among them we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. In other words, in the midst of this moral vacuum, in the midst of this vacuum of truth, you are left to the functions, basically, of your own flesh. The functions of your own flesh. Insulated from God and against His Word provides an environment where basically you're left to respond to the strongest influence that is left, which is simply your sinful desires. Those sinful desires, it might be the passions, the epithumia of the flesh, which is used throughout Scripture to speak of evil passions and base passions. It might be those socially disrespectful passions, those things that drive people into the utter chaos of life. Or it might be, as Paul says, the desires of the body and the mind. That is the word thelema, which speaks more of a decision of the will. These speak of the intellectual sins, the pride, the selfish ambition, the malice, the envy, the greed. So whether or not it is those things, by the way, that's why Paul speaks of the desires of the body and the mind, or the flesh and the mind. These are the higher passions, if you will. So whether or not it's you in the baseness of your flesh being carried away, or whether it's you in the arrogance and pride of your own self-righteousness and your intellectualism being carried away, one way or the other, you're being carried away. There's no escaping it. You are subject to your flesh. That's why Isaiah 64 says, we've all become like one who's unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. You're just like a dried leaf being blown around by your passions, by the intellectual pride in your heart and mind. And it doesn't matter if you have respectable deeds. It doesn't matter if you have good deeds that the world recognizes. They're polluted. That's what Isaiah is saying. They're like a filthy garment. And you just carry it around, blown around, because you've cut yourself off from God's Word. Well, on top of all that, there's a third condition that Paul mentions here, which is our third point. That mankind is destined for wrath. That we were by nature, along with all these other things that he says, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. When it says by nature we're children of wrath, the word there is technon. It's different from verse 2 when he says we were sons of disobedience. There he uses huios, the word for son. Here the word technon, Paul's basically speaking about a condition in which we were born into. A state into which we were born as opposed to something we obtained later. You're born, he says, as someone under the wrath of God. You're born as someone with whom God is angry. This is what we sometimes call original sin. The Scripture teaches that we inherit from Adam not just a sinful disposition, we inherit guilt. You inherit guilt, not from every sin that Adam ever committed, but from his original sin. We inherit Adam's guilt from that, and thus we inherit Adam's condemnation, and we are born, therefore, in a condition of being under God's wrath. That's what Paul's saying. By nature, by natural birth, this is the way we come into the world. See, that's not very fair. Somehow I would have to bear the guilt of what someone else did. Well, it's just as fair as you earning the righteousness of what someone else did, right? Besides, you've added plenty of sins of your own to that list of offenses that cause God's judgment and wrath against you, haven't you? What Paul's talking about here, what he's emphasizing here, is that your issue wasn't just a pollution of your heart. Your issue was the issue of guilt. See, the problem wasn't just that we were polluted and rendered unclean by sin. That's what Paul's been talking about up to this point in verse 2. We were unclean and needed to be cleansed, but you were also under God's wrath. And you needed something that could appease that wrath. Your sin not only was a divergence from God's holy character and purity and therefore involves pollution, but your sin was antagonism to God's will and therefore it involved guilt, real guilt. And we needed not only the removal of the impurity, we needed the removal of that guilt. You see, every act of sin in this world, every act of sin that you commit as well, whether you think of it as something that is religious and therefore against God, or whether you think of it as something that's social and therefore against men, every one of them is an act of rebellion against God's will and God's righteousness. And the Bible couldn't be more clear that that kind of rebellion, that kind of antagonism against the will of God results in God's personal anger and wrath against you. That's why Psalm 7:11 says that God is a righteous judge and he feels indignation every day. Every day. Now you might say, I know that's what the Old Testament says, but the New Testament, I mean, God's a God of love, right? I mean, yeah, God's the one that says God is, it's a place where it says God is love. It's a place where it says God so loved the world. God is a God of love. We can't be bringing up these old vestiges of some wrathful and angry God. Some people have even suggested that this is really what the cross of Christ was all about. It was really all about just cleansing us from the impurity and the stain of our sin. But in terms of appeasing God's wrath, it wasn't necessary. God was able to get over his own wrath on his own. He didn't need the cross. They've tried to suggest that whenever you read about wrath in the New Testament, you never see it connected directly to God, and so therefore it's some sort of impersonal force outside of God, some sort of law of consequences, some inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe, some reaping and sowing that God has ordained, but he's not personally wrathful. It's very disagreeable to them to suggest that God would be personally angry at every person born. Robert Schuller said, it's because, quote, we fabricate our own images of God that the unsaved human being imagines God to be angry rather than loving. He says it's due to our fears that we have pictured God as a threatening rather than a redeeming figure. It's all just a figment of your imagination. It's all because you've dreamt this up. It's all because you can't accept God's love. That you have somehow imagined that God is angry. But if you believe the cross of Jesus Christ was simply about cleansing your sin and not about appeasing God's wrath, then you've missed one of the most glorious truths of the cross. The appeasement of God's wrath, the atonement which we are told, brings propitiation, which is simply another word for appeasement. You've missed the core teaching of the cross, and by diminishing the demands of God's divine wrath, you have diminished the sweetness of Christ's gift to those who flee to Him from under a heavy weight of their own guilt. Unfortunately, people fall off the path, usually one side or the other, de-emphasizing the need for cleansing and therefore leaving people blind to the pollutions of their own heart, or de-emphasizing the need for appeasement and therefore leaving people under the burdensome weight of their ongoing guilt. The Scripture is very clear that on both fronts, Christ has utterly, utterly freed us. He has completely freed us from any wrath, any anger. And He has completely appeased all the demands of God's judgment. Romans 3:25 says the cross demonstrated God's righteousness in this. Romans 3:25 says that in His divine forbearance, He passed over former sins. God overlooked sins, and the implication is that He thus could be accused of not requiring punishment for them. But now, however, Paul says, God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. This is to prove that God was really angry. The cross demonstrates just how angry God really was about sin. And if you don't realize that, if you don't realize that when Christ was on the cross, what He was experiencing was not just the pollution, the imputing of all of your sin into Him. He wasn't just experiencing that, but He was primarily receiving the divine wrath of God in full bore for every one of your sins and every one of the sins of every person who'd ever believe. All of God's wrath poured out on Him. And this proves, Paul says, this proves the wrath of God. This proves His divine justice. This proves that He's just, that He does demand punishment, and also that He can justify those who place faith in Christ, that He can completely, completely satisfy any anger God ever had towards you. Every ounce of God's displeasure satisfied in Christ. That's why 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says Jesus delivers us. He delivers us from the wrath to come. That's got to be a clear part of our message of the gospel, folks. Because it was a clear part of Jesus' message. Jesus' message wasn't just about a God who loves you and loves you and loves you. You need to come to Him because He's going to make your family better. He's going to make your emotional state better. That wasn't His message. It was very much a message about a God whom He says you should fear. Because after He kills, He's able to cast into hell, He says. And Jesus repeatedly spoke to people about the danger of hell, which He would refer to as fire. He was an eternal fire, He says, a place where the worm doesn't die and the fire doesn't go out. An eternal fire. He had no concept of what is known today as annihilationism, this idea that God could not have this sustained wrath and sustained fury against sin that would cause Him to cast someone into eternal punishment. Therefore, what they do is they go and experience a little suffering and then poof, they just are annihilated from all existence. That wasn't in the Scripture. Jesus says in Matthew 25 that those who come to Him on the last day will either be sent to eternal life or they'll be sent to eternal damnation. Matthew 25, 46. And if you want to limit their damnation to some momentary time until they just disappear from existence, you better be ready to do the same with their eternal life. The word eternal, folks, is eternal. The worm doesn't die, the fire isn't quenched. So much so that Jesus even said of people like Judas, it'd be better if they were never born. That's how bad the judgment will be. Jesus repeatedly spoke to people about an outer darkness where there will be incessant weeping and grinding of teeth because of the pain and the anguish that will not end. And far from discarding the reality of God's wrath, Jesus taught it with solemn and terrifying reality. It was a reality for Paul too. It's a constant reality, not just of the lost world that surrounded him, trapped in their fortresses, trapped in their tombs, ready to be delivered over to this eternal damnation. But it was a sweet reality to him as well that God had delivered him from that. We once walked with them. We were children of wrath just like the rest, he says. Unable to do anything to reverse our situation, unable to do anything to placate or appease God's wrath, unable to do anything, and therefore under His indignation every day as a part of Adam's race and a daily antagonist against His law. Unable to remove our guilt, unable to cleanse the wickedness of our hearts, unable to free ourselves from Satan's fortresses, unable to raise ourselves from spiritual death, unable to do any of those things. We were completely, completely in a desperate state. End of story. Until you come to two of the sweetest words in all Scripture in verse 4. But God. Right? And up to this point, Paul has completely eliminated anything in you. He has completely ruled out any possibility that you could have done anything to have raised yourself from the dead, to have delivered yourself from Satan's snares, and to have released yourself from God's wrath. You are completely inept, were it not for those two words of verse 4. And what Paul wants you and I to do is to hold on to that. That the same God who met you there and who overcame all of your ineptitude, all of your helplessness, the same God who did that is the same God who's still at work in you. So you tell me, what is the temptation that you cannot overcome by His power? You tell me, what is the system in this world that so drags you into it that you could never be rescued out of it? You tell me, what is the guilt that you bear that God could not be satisfied in the work of Christ? You tell me, which one of those things God is unable now, suddenly by His power, to overcome? Or have you forgotten, or have you begun to think that somehow when you came to Christ, it was because you were quickened by your own power and that you came to life by something that was generated inside of you? Or have you begun to think that somehow you were smart enough and wise enough to find your way out of some of those tombs and some of those prisons? Or are you suddenly thinking that somehow you are good enough in order to appease God's wrath? That now suddenly, in the midst of one of the great spiritual battles of your life, that you would think that it's up to your power to overcome it. Remember, this is really not a discussion. Paul, this isn't so much a discussion about how we come to Christ. This is a discussion beginning all the way back in chapter 1 about how you live righteously. That's why whenever we get down to verse 10, the end of this section, what does Paul say? You're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Let me ask you, if you're His workmanship, if you're His handiwork, if you are the result of His power, then what good work could you not perform? What good work could you not fulfill? Paul has utterly convinced us that none of this is by our own resources. that we've already seen one of the greatest demonstrations of God's power that we could see, the transformation of our own lives, and so there's no reason why you would not accept and believe that His power is able to overcome whatever you're dealing with. And by the way, if you're here today and you don't know that power, you know that you're still under the wrath of God. If you're listening and you know that you still bear all that guilt, that you still are spiritually dead, unresponsive, God's power is available to you. Scripture tells us right there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, by grace you're saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. God's not calling you to save yourself. He's not calling you to dress up your life. He's not calling you to get your life in order and then come present yourself to Him. He's calling you to cry out from the midst of your utter weakness in faith, and He will save you. That's our invitation to you this morning. We're going to close in prayer in just a moment. I encourage you that if you are here this morning and you need to be rescued from the wrath of God, please, I want to speak to you after the service. I want you to find me so that we can open up the Scripture and I can show you how God can free you from this pattern of life that has so trapped you. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful, so thankful this morning for the grace that has been bought for us, purchased for us in Christ. How thankful and how utterly dependent we still stand for that work. Lord, I pray that You would make us then a group of people who trust in and believe in that power, not just for saving people, but for continuing to sanctify us each day. Lord, You have already raised us from the dead. You've already seated us with Christ in the heavenly places above all of Satan's wiles and systems and schemes. You've already done all these things for us. How much more should we trust You, even now, to make us in the image of Your Son? Lord, I pray that You would do that for each one of us. I pray for those who are here who've never tasted the power of God. They have simply a form of godliness, but have never known Your power. Lord, I pray that You would pour it out on them, that they would finally repent and believe by Your power the gospel of Christ. We ask in His precious name. Amen.